January 6th, week 1, Ephesians 1, introduction.
Hello.
Okay. So we are going to start Ephesians today, but in a very interesting way. Ephesians, as you probably know, is written by the Apostle Paul. Any guess to whom it is written? You bet you can't really get this, huh? This is one of those tough ones. So you know, those of you who are Bible scholars will know it's written to the church that's located in the city of Ephesus. Those are called Ephesians, or as my dad say, Ephesians with his accent. So to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was an amazing city at the time. It was in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Some of you have made trips to the site of Ephesus near the coast of Turkey. It used to be a port city. Now it's kind of a little bit more inland as the geography has changed over the couple thousand years. But Ephesus was a large port city on the coast of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. It was a province of Rome at the time, and Ephesus would have been the major city in that part of the world. And it was comparable to Rome in a lot of ways. It had a population that wasn't much less than Rome, and had a very diverse population. Large Jewish population, also lots of Greeks and folks from the eastern part of the Roman Empire. It had a great amount of wealth because it was a trading city. A lot of trade routes, both on the sea and the land, went through Ephesus. So it was a key city in a lot of ways. And Paul, on his third missionary journey, he spent time in Ephesus, 2.5 years, we think. Now, some churches, the church at Thessalonica, he spent about 2.5 weeks. So think about him being in Ephesus for more than 2.5 years. We know it was at least 2.5 years. It could have been a little more. It could have been up to 3. So think about how much he spent time there. That's how key this city was. It was a great place to base your headquarters as you reached out to that whole area. So Paul was there for a long time. Acts 19 will tell you all about that if you want to read that on your own. He arrived in Ephesus. He found there were believers there, but there were a very small number, and they had only been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. They had repented of their sins, and they had heard of Jesus, and they believed in him as Savior and Lord, but they hadn't quite made that final step. So what's interesting about Acts 19 is it's almost a reboot of Pentecost. Paul tells them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, tells them about when you become a Christian, this is what happens, and essentially they have that experience. They are baptized and they receive the Holy Spirit, both at the same time. And it's the last time we see that separation between belief in Jesus and then a later baptism and then attaining the Holy Spirit. From the early church on, it's always simultaneous. When you become a Christian, God gives you the Holy Spirit. That's the reality of the modern church as well. Ephesus was the last place. You kind of had that little separation between the two. That was a temporary arrangement, not the way God intended it, just a temporary bridge between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's the last time you see it, is in Acts 19. Then Paul just begins to teach and preach, and many Jews come to Christ, and there's trouble in the synagogue, because that's where Paul goes, and he preaches to the Jews first, always. There's trouble, they kick him out of the synagogue, and he's like, fine, I'm going to take me and these whole bunch of people that have believed, and I'm going to go meet in another place, and every day he meets with the believers and explains the gospel and shares about Jesus over and over and over again for more than 2.5 years. And the church just booms, the church just grows. So the church is established amazingly well on this foundation of love and truth, and it doesn't leave that foundation. The wonderful thing about this book of Ephesians is there's no criticism. There's no, hey, get your act together. Hey, you're not doing so well in this area. Straighten up and fly right. He doesn't have to do that because this church is so strong and so loving and so truth-based that Paul just gets to sort of strengthen them even more and come alongside them and encourage them and equip them. So it's an incredibly positive letter. It's an incredibly useful letter. The first 3 chapters will give you doctrine, solid meat of Christianity, what it's all based on. Similar to Romans 1 through 11, the first 3 chapters of Ephesians are just solid gospel. This is what God has done. This is the grace that we have been given. This is the grace in which we live. And you'll see over and over again how God's grace has saved you and sustains you and builds you up and brings us all together as one. And you'll see this, what I call the confluence of grace, where God's grace causes all these different things to come together and form this amazing reality called the church that Jesus Christ is the head of. So you'll see this in the first 3 chapters. That's really the foundation of our faith you'll find in the first 3 chapters. I always tell new believers if they once they know Jesus and they want to grow, Ephesians is the first book I often will send them to because it's concise. It's not as big as Romans. It's not as intimidating as Romans. It's not as scary as the Gospel of John can be sometimes. So I'll take them through Ephesians because it's just such a great three chapters that gives you the foundation of the faith. And the second three chapters are how you live it out, how you live up to this calling that's on your life, this confluence of grace that God has brought all to you. Now, how do you respond? And so the last three chapters are how you live in all the various roles God calls us to, how you sort of put away your sinful issues, put aside that sin nature, and live for Christ, how you do that. That's the last three chapters, including some really famous passages that we love and some we struggle with. But the second three chapters are very practical, day in, day out living, how to live as a child of light, all that kind of good stuff. So that's going to be in the second three chapters. So that's a brief, just quick little outline for you of the book, six chapters. I will be doing New Living Translation primarily, simply because it's a fresh translation for many of us. It's a very good translation. NIV is great as well, and so most of the time I'll be in those two translations. I will probably give you the print copies of New Living Translation because that's one I'll be using the most of the time. But if you have NIV and you prefer that, that's fine. If you have another translation you prefer, that's great too. There's some really good translations out there, so if you have another one that you personally enjoy, that's fine. I believe just studying the Word of God, you need a good translation like NIV, New Living, the others that are very good. If you just want to read it for fun, then read The Message or read your King James, which is a great, you know, enjoyable translation. Just a little difficult for me to read, but you all, if you enjoy that, that's wonderful. But for study, I'll be in New Living or NIV. And today, what's interesting about chapter 1, Paul, at the beginning of chapter 1, does his normal, I, Paul the Apostle, write to you, the Ephesians, may God bless and keep you. And the first two verses are very, very normal. We'll get to those next week. But then, before you even realize it, in verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul launches off into this amazing sermon. And he just gets to preaching. He gets excited, he gets fired up, and he kind of forgets the way he normally starts his letter. He actually just sort of jumps right into it and doesn't do the normal, I'm praying for you, I'm thankful for you, I'm connected to you. He kind of forgets to do that until verse 15. The first, from verse 3 to verse 14, which we'll study next week. How about that for putting your mind upside down? Why is Brian starting at verse 15 instead of verse 1? Because Paul does something very fun and unusual, so I thought I would do something very fun and unusual. I'm gonna flip chapter 1 on you. We're going to do the second half of chapter 1 today and the first half next week. And it's because Paul goes from, hi, my name is Paul, to you, the Ephesians. He jumps from that right into this verse 3 through 14, that major theological sermon. And I'm sorry, I just didn't want to hit you with that in the first day because it's so good. I want to save it for the second week. So I want you to get revved up for that a little bit. So then he gets to this section, which we'll study today, which is still pretty amazing, but it's much more personal. It's much more what you would put at the beginning of a letter. It's not so much, you know, that we have to wait to study this. I want to study it today. So we're going to look at verses 15 through 23, which is the second half of chapter 1. And you'll understand once we get into this, it fits. It feels like the beginning. It feels like the introduction. And I sometimes always am amazed at the Apostle Paul because I think he got so inspired by the Holy Spirit, so excited, so fired up, that he literally forgot to do his normal opening until verse 15. So that's my theory. I have no speculation. I'll probably get to heaven. He'll smack me upside the head and say, no, that's not the case. But that's okay. I'm looking forward to that. So we're going to look at verses 15 through 23, if you would follow along in your hand out there. Some brave and intrepid soul will read for me verses 15 and 16. Thanks, Karen. No, I'm just kidding.
Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly.
Okay. Doesn't that feel like it should go right after verses 1 and 2? Hi, I'm Paul. You know, I'm writing to you the Ephesians. Oh, by the way, ever since I heard about your faith and how strong it is, I've been praying for you. That feels like the beginning. Now look at verse 15. What does he say has sparked his prayers? What did he hear about them? I heard that you were struggling and you were just really misbehaving and you were just in trouble all the... No, that's not what he heard. He heard that they have this strong faith, this amazing living out of the gospel in a city where that would have been very difficult to live out the gospel. Next to Rome, Ephesus is probably the most sinful city in the empire. They have a huge temple to Artemis, the Greek god, the Greek goddess of fertility and sexuality and all sorts of things. And it's this pagan headquarters for pagan worship. It's a wealthy city, and you know what goes on when you have a ton of wealth. You have a lot of people with a lot of money, and they misbehave a lot. It's a partying city. It's Las Vegas in Turkey. It's just not an easy place to be if you're a Christian. And yet, they're not struggling with that. They're living out the gospel. When you read Acts 19, you'll see that as they became Christians, they took it seriously. They took it seriously. They gave up their pagan ways. There's a story in Acts 19 of how they brought their books of sorcery, all their witchcraft materials, all their sorcery that some of them had been into, and they didn't, you know, put it in a box and put it in the closet until this Christian thing wore off. They didn't just maybe put it in their storage unit for next year when I went. No, they burned it. They brought all this stuff from their old lives, and they had a big old bonfire, and they set all that stuff on fire. And the scripture tells us the amount of, if they would have sold it, they would have gotten millions of dollars for all that stuff. So they were serious about their faith. They were going to live this out. They were going to live for Jesus, even if it meant giving up all that pagan ways. That's what Paul's saying. I've heard about stuff like that. Not only did that happen in the 2.5 years I was there, but wow, it's years later now, and I'm still hearing reports about how strong your faith is. I'm not hearing about trouble. I'm not hearing about crisis or church fights or fighting over which color carpeting you have in your sanctuary, what kind of cookies you have on the patio. I'm not hearing about that. I'm hearing about how strong your faith is. And that is a great encouragement to Paul. That's what sparks him to even more fervent prayer. Because how often does he pray for this church? Once a week he prays for them? No, come on. It can't be constantly. That's not possible. That's what it says. That's what it says. Exactly. And what the book says, the book means. So how does Paul pray for them constantly? Come on, he's got a lot of other work to do. He's got other churches to help. And so think about what Paul is. He's constantly in touch with God through the Holy Spirit. He's constantly, when we say, I pray day and night for you, it's not necessarily on his knees, you know, hands bowed, head folded. Hands folded, head bowed on his knees. He's not that necessarily posture of prayer. He's just aware that God is connected to him, and every so often, you know, probably once a minute, he's thinking through all these people he knows, all these churches. He's praying for them in the sense of he's got the phone line open to God 24/7. He's got this prayer, this presence of God thing, where he's practicing the presence of God no matter what he's doing, and as the Ephesians come to his mind, he prays for them. Oh yeah, God, bless them. Not necessarily does he pray for 6 hours each time. Just little dark prayers, little awareness prayers. God, you're always with me. You're always, you know, aware of what's on my mind. So be with those Ephesian believers. That's what he means. They're always on his mind. And that's not just a bad Willie Nelson song. It's the reality of the gospel. Paul's always praying for them because they're connected in Christ. So he's always aware that that person, that church is in God's hands as well. All right, so what's he praying? Well, thankfully, he tells you what he's praying. And he's not just praying. What I love about this is he's not just praying for them to be blessed. That's a fine prayer. God bless the Ephesian believers. That'd be okay. God, give them a good day. You know, those are fine prayers. But look at this prayer. Paul's going much deeper than that, much more beyond that. Let's read just verse 17.
Asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, spiritual wisdom and insight, so that you might grow in the knowledge of God.
Okay, so he's praying to God, and he gives that little description. Why does he have to do that? God, the Father of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think he does that?
It's reminding people that Jesus is his son.
From the early on part of this book, you'll see over and over again, he's reminding you in Christ, Jesus, and Jesus is the central part of our faith. And so, yes, he's praying to God the Father, but he's praying through Jesus the Son, and he's always going to remind you that there is this thing called the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. And yes, praying to the Father, but it's, you know, always reminding you Jesus is involved. It's not just Jesus is a side character here. Jesus is involved. So praying, and what's he praying? What's the first thing he mentions? I like that. Spiritual wisdom. Spiritual wisdom. And?
Insight.
Yes, and insight. So spiritual wisdom and knowledge. In other words, we're not in our own strength. And I don't know about you, but your brain and my brain, we're not able to grasp the things of God without God's help. They're so far beyond us. They're so far above us that we're not going to be able to get it in our human minds. And Paul's aware of that. So he's saying, the first thing I'm going to pray is that you would have spiritual wisdom, not manly wisdom, not humanly wisdom, not womanly wisdom, but godly wisdom, spiritual wisdom, and insight into what? What's the first thing mentioned there? Into the knowledge of God. That's really the first and foremost foundation. You got to know God. That's what it's all about. You know God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son as empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's really where it all starts. Your behavior isn't really a factor yet. Your conduct, your salvation, all that it comes next. But first, you got to know God. That's why I always am harping on myself and others about so often we get so busy doing for Jesus that we forget to be with Jesus. And if you don't keep that order straight, you're going to burn out and struggle and it's going to be miserable and you're going to wonder, what's going on? Why am I doing all this for Jesus and I don't feel any closer to God? It's because you're not being with Jesus. You're not taking the time to be still and know that He is God. That verse out of Psalm 46:1, be still and know that I'm God. The Hebrew actually says, cease your striving and know that I'm God. In other words, stop, slow down, take a break, be with God, know God, then you do for God, you serve, all that kind of stuff. So even in this little verse, he's saying, I want you to have spiritual wisdom and insight so that you will know God first and foremost. Just dwell and know Jesus, know the Spirit, know God the Father. Just know them. That's first, always. That's the foundation. Then he's not done praying yet. Verse 18, someone want to read it for me, please? By next week, I'll be having names and calling on you and all that. But today, I'm being free and crazy and just letting you volunteer. So verse 18.
And pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope He has given to those He called, His holy people, who are His rich and glorious inheritance.
Okay. One verse that has a whole lot of stuff in it. So what else is he praying? He's praying that their hearts would be... I like this. This is one of the reasons I chose this translation was the NIV says that the eyes of their hearts would be opened. That's where we get that contemporary worship song, Open the Eyes of My Heart. And that's a nice little phrase, but my heart doesn't have eyes. I don't know about you, but my heart doesn't have any eyes. So that always, okay, it's poetry, fine, whatever. But this translation is closer to the actual Greek that says, what is Paul actually praying for? Enlightenment. That your innermost being, your heart, as symbolized by your heart, would know God. Yes, that's the previous section. But there would be this flood of light that would come into your heart and soul so that you can be no longer in the darkness. Later in the book, he'll call you a child of light. We walk as children of light. We'll talk a lot about that. But from the very beginning, he wants your innermost part, your heart, as symbolized by your heart, to be flooded with light. So that, what's the purpose of that? You can understand what? The confident hope. Here's Brian's favorite word again, right? The word hope. What do we know that means biblically? Don't make me go through it again. Confident expectation. Modern English, hope is, I hope it doesn't rain anymore today. It's wishy-washy, it's weak. But in the Bible, it's a strong word. Confident expectation. Paul's saying, as you know God, I want your heart to be flooded with light so that you can understand and see this amazing reality that you have a confident expectation, that you can live in Christ and no matter what happens in your daily life, you have the confident expectation that God is never going to let you go, is never going to let you down, is never going to let you fall, is never going to let you get crushed by your problems and troubles. Though it may feel like it, God's there, He's in control, He's never going to let you down. Confident expectation, that hope. You always have that hope. For eternity, you know, when you lose loved ones and you grieve over that, you can grieve and hope because you have that confident expectation you'll see them again and be with God forever. You have the confident expectation that God does hear your prayers and will not let you go. You have the confident expectation that He is your good shepherd. And all those scriptures, you just apply them to your daily life because you have that confident hope. And Paul's saying, I want you to just have that fill your heart. As light fills your heart, you'll get to see this confident hope. Confident hope. What's the rest of the verse?
His holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance.
Okay. So what's the confident hope connected to?
Eternity.
Yeah. And the eternity is that promise that we are now God's holy people. You've been drafted in. You've been grafted into the holy people of God. And this is kind of startling even this early in the book of Ephesians. Because who's he talking to? Who's he writing to? Yes, the Ephesians. But who were the Ephesians? Some were Jewish believers, yes. And they were very, very comfortable with, yes, we are God's chosen people. I've known that since I was a little child. Oh, the Gentiles. Ooh. They haven't been God's chosen people up until Jesus. And so Paul doesn't address that yet, but he's going to. How these two groups, so far apart, have been brought together. And they all now are called God's people. They all are God's people. They are part of the family because of what Jesus has done. And we'll get into that later, but Paul's even hinting at that this early. Sue, just read the whole verse again, 18. So who gets this confident hope and who gets to be part of the holy people? Those he has called. Those he has called. That little phrase. He's given this hope to those who are in Christ and those who he has called by name. That's an important part. And we'll get to that too. That's going to be next week. The idea of being called into this. It wasn't an accident that you just stumbled upon this one day. God drew you to himself and loves you that much. So we'll get into that a little bit more next week. Now, the last phrase of verse 18, what's that all about? This holy people who are what? Yeah, what's that about? What's the word inheritance? What's that mean? When do you get an inheritance?
When someone dies.
When someone dies. So who died? Jesus. As part of what Jesus accomplished with his death, and then his resurrection, but his death first. He bought us from sin. He redeemed us from sin. He essentially paid the price for each and every one of us, set us free from slavery to sin. He redeemed us. That's what it's a financial transaction is where that word comes from. He bought us. Then, with his sacrificial death, he essentially gives us to the Father. We're an inheritance. He's bought us. Now, we always talk about our inheritance. Our inheritance in Christ is eternal life and all that goes with that. And that is a big part of it. But in this turn of phrase, Paul's saying it's actually both. We are we get a great inheritance, yes, but we also are the inheritance. And that's a little confusing, but Paul's saying it's that amazing that we belong to God, we belong in Christ, and through his death, he bought us from sin and redeemed us, and we don't belong to sin anymore. We belong to God. We belong to God through what Jesus has accomplished. So we are his glorious inheritance. We are that people of God, that family of faith. And we're called by the name of our Heavenly Father. We're connected to Jesus that closely. Does that make sense? But it doesn't stop there. He keeps on praying. Now, aren't you glad you just didn't pray for them to have cookies and milk before bedtime and a nice... So often my prayers, and I'll confess this, my prayers are just lame because I'm just like, okay, God, bless all those at Spirit Salon and give them a nice day and... Hey, let their feet be dry as they walk to their cars. And those are fine things to pray, don't get me wrong. But I'm going to this amazing, you know, Costco, this beautiful, amazing place, and I'm buying a pack of chewing gum. You know? There's so much more I could be accessing. There's so much more I could be getting. There's so much more I could be praying. But I'm just going to go to this amazing buffet and just have a dinner roll. And that's all I'm going to have. That's what I sometimes do in my prayer life. Now, Paul is our example. Pray big, powerful prayers. And if you don't know how to do that, just pray what Paul prays. So there's lots of prayers in Scripture. Pray what David prays. Pray what Jesus prays. There's tons of examples in Scripture where you can pray more than just God bless them and keep them. That's fine. Use that as your starter prayers, as your training wheels, but then go beyond that. And that's a little challenge to myself too, by the way. Okay, so I'll stop my sermonizing here, and we'll get to verse 19 eventually. Somebody want to read verse 19 for me?
I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him,
This is the same power that goes into 20. You don't need to
read. Yeah, read 22, actually. Read 20 also.
The same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms.
Okay, did you notice what verse 19 says? Paul's saying, I want you to
understand
and believe. Right? Doesn't it say believe? Understand and believe? In what? Yeah. What's he talking about? If you believe in Jesus, if you believe in God, what do you have access to? His power. Okay, what's that about? So if you're connected to God, if you're connected to God through Jesus, if your sins are forgiven, if you're a child of God, read verse 19 again, Suzanne. Just read 19 by itself.
I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him.
Did you catch that? For us who believe in him. For us who believe in him. This means this is available to you. That you'll believe and understand the power that is available for us. The word power there is one of my favorite Greek words, dunamis, which is where we get the word dynamite, or dynamic, explosive power. He's not talking, you know, just a little bit of power, like a battery. He's talking you plug into the power source and you have unlimited amounts of explosive power available to you. But Brian, I just don't know how I'm going to do my daily life. I just don't know how I'm going to do these things in front of me. I have all this ahead of me. I have trials. I have difficulties. I have troubles. It hurts to get out of bed in the morning. What are you trying to do? You're in your own strength at that point. You have this power available to you. Through prayer, God can help you. God will give you the resources you need if you will only connect to that power source. And oh, by the way, what did this power do? As an example, verse 20. He gives you an example. What did God's power do? Raised Christ from the dead. So think about that level of power. I have a hard time raising myself out of bed, but God's power raised Jesus from the dead. Think about that. That's what's available to us. So when I hear myself saying, I just don't know how I'm going to get through this. I just don't know. I mean, I don't know how I'm going to do it. The key is I'm not going to do it. God's power working through me will do it. When you're faced with those difficult tasks, when you're faced with difficult times, when you're faced with difficult trials, I always hear people saying, well, if I ever got blank disease, if I ever got cancer, if I ever got heart disease, I don't know how I'd be able to handle it. Well, the reality is you don't know that until you're in that situation, and God somehow gives you the strength to handle it, even though you don't think you could handle it. God gives you that. God gives you that power. And even more so if you're aware of it and you're asking him for the power. A lot of times he gives us that blessing without us asking, but when we ask and we tap into that power, what Paul's saying is, Ephesians, I want you to know this. I want you to know God. I want your hearts to be enlightened and filled with light so you get the confident hope that you have, and then I want you to know this power that's available to you. You don't have to live wishy-washy, blah kind of lives because you have this available to you through Jesus Christ if you would only access it. And we're only limited by our own limitations. How about that for a phrase? You're only limited by your own limitations. If you're willing to cry out to God and ask him for help, and you're willing to take those risks and step out of your comfort zone and get out of the boat, Peter walked on the water because he was trusting in Jesus. We taught about that last year in the Courageous Living. Remember? He had his eyes fixed on Jesus, and what did he do? He did the impossible. He walked on the water. And when did he lose it and get wet? When he stopped looking at Jesus, when he stopped relying on the power of God through Jesus, when he stopped relying on that, and he started relying on his own strength, then he sunk. That's what always happens. When you rely on your own strength, yeah, you might be able to white knuckle it and grit your teeth and keep going for a little while, but really, you're going to fall. Through God's power, though, you don't have to. You don't have to. Even when you think you can't do it, you just ask God for a little bit more help, and God will take care of that. Sometimes through bringing other people to you, sometimes through miracles, sometimes through all sorts of different things. But God will provide that. That power is available to us. I don't think we access that enough. I know I don't. And I think we struggle sometimes more than we need to because we're doing it in our own strength. You know, we're basically saying, I got this from here, God. Thanks for all you've done for me. I'll take it from here. And we need to go back to accessing this amazing power. Oh, by the way, this amazing power that raised Jesus from the dead, verse 20. And what else did it do? Well, what about that Jesus guy, actually? 21 through 20. Yeah. Not just that he raised him from the dead. That takes a lot of power to raise somebody from the dead. I mean, I can't do that. I'm pretty sure all of you can't do that either. So verse 20, he raised him from the dead, but then what else did he do? Someone read 21. Oh, that's the rest of 20. Yeah, yeah. The rest of 20 is he raised him from the dead and then did what? Yeah. So in other words, restore Jesus to that place he had before, the place of honor, the place in heaven, that deity that he has. He didn't lose that. It was just temporarily suspended, cloaked by his humanity. God raised him from the dead and raised him, ascended him to heaven, where he reigns forever. That's a pretty amazing amount of power when you think about it. Questions, comments, snide remarks? 21.
Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come.
I love this because Paul just mentions Jesus and he gets all fired up and just kind of goes off again on this amazing description of Jesus. So God, who raised Jesus from the dead, placed him at his right hand. Oh, by the way, how great is Jesus? Verse 21. What has God arranged? That Jesus is supreme. He has a supremacy. He's far above any other ruler, be it Nero in Rome, be it Hitler, be it Mussolini, be it Stalin, or be it the good leaders. Doesn't matter. Jesus is above all. Jesus is supreme. He is this, and Paul says, in this age and the world to come. So this isn't a temporary arrangement. Jesus is going to be supreme and is always the Philippians thing, that God raised him to the heights, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. That is the reality now, whether we see it or not, and that will be the reality forever. That's who you're connected to. So you think you got friends in high places? That's the reality, is you have this amazing connection in Christ. You are accessible, that Jesus is that accessible to you. You can go to the Father. You can go through the Spirit. You have this incredible accessibility that most of us don't even acknowledge. Jesus is that supreme, above all, sort of amazing reality. Finish it out, 22, 23, both together.
God has put all things under authority of Christ and made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere.
Okay. So not only did God put Jesus in this supreme role of authority, but then what did he do in verse 22? Yeah, dominion. He's the boss. He brought everything under Jesus. Now, it doesn't always feel like that. It doesn't appear like that. You read your newspapers, you watch your TV, you listen to your radio. The world is spinning out of control is what it feels like, right? But God is in control. I don't know how. I don't know why it works like that. But we know what the Bible tells us, that God is in control ultimately. And even if we don't see it, even if we don't feel it, even if we don't know it, somehow, some way, God hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't taken a vacation and gone to the beach for a few millennia. He's aware. He's just working his ways that are far beyond my understanding. And I don't know why things happen the way they do, but I know that somehow God is still in control. And then if he wasn't in control, things would be a lot worse. You know, people always ask me, if God is in control, then why do all these bad things happen? And my response is always, how do you know that if he wasn't in control, there wouldn't be more bad things? You know? And the world is as screwed up now as it always has been. We just are more aware of those problems. We're more aware than we ever were before. You didn't have 24-hour news in the day of the Ephesians. But God is in control. Jesus is still on the throne. That's the reality of what the Bible teaches. And what did God put Jesus in charge of? Oh, by the way. Of everything, but especially the church. He's the head of the church. That's going to be an important dynamic in this whole book, is this thing called the church needs to be understood as the body of Christ. The head of is still Jesus. The head of the church is Jesus. The body of Christ is the church. That's going to be something we talk about. And the reality is this church needs to be aware that it's not separated from God, that it's part of it, that Jesus is in charge, that God arranged it that way. And that's a reality that we will work on a lot. You can't separate the church from Christ. They have to go together. Questions, comments?
Can I add a comment?
Please.
Here? You know, if you're looking at this whole scripture, and it looks like it's maybe like in a 12 font or something, you know, it's not that and it starts out with, I think, you know, you're having spiritual wisdom, you can get it, it will be coming to you, you can have a confident hope, the expectation that this is coming.
It builds because Paul gets more excited. As he's praying for the Ephesians, I think he gets fired up. And he's just like, if you look at the progression, as you know God, as your hearts are filled with light, as you know the confident hope, as you get a hold of the fact that you're part of a great and amazing reality called this inheritance in the church, as you understand that God is working, that you have this power available to you, as you understand who you're connected to, it should really transform the way we live and think. And it does for Paul. He gets so focused on Jesus that by verse 20, he's just kind of carried away into this amazing Lord that we serve. He's not just the nice guy that walked around for a few years as a nice teacher. I think we limit ourselves when we think of him as the baby in the manger or the nice guy that was a carpenter and then he gave all that up and kind of walked around and told us nice things. And Jesus wasn't just nice. I mean, sure, he was nice, much nicer than I will ever be, but he was so much more than that. And he even, I mean, to defeat death and rise again and now the eternal Jesus, astounding. And I think we want to frame that somehow down into our size when really it goes far beyond that. Does that make sense? So, yeah, I know we just got done with Christmas, and I'm sorry to say this, but Christmas annoys me every now and then because we focus so much on the baby Jesus. That's just the beginning of the story. You know, if you follow what Jesus is as an adult, as he comes into Messiah, as he defeats death, for goodness sakes, I'd focus more on that than a baby in a manger. I know the baby's cute and all, but still, you know. Yeah, anyway, so other comments, thoughts, questions? It's just a what? Yeah, the last sentence is a clincher. Exactly. Paul's like, he gets so fired up that he just bursts into flames right there and just kind of goes, this is the Jesus that we serve, that we're connected to. This is the God that we are connected to. And this is, you know, this is what he's done for us. And this is who we worship. This is who Jesus is. And it's an amazing praise hymn almost there. That's 8 verses or 9 verses. You got a whole lot of more power coming, so. So your assignment for next week is to go ahead and read chapter 1. That's all you have to do is read chapter 1. Verses 1 through 14 we did not deal with, but go ahead and read 15 through 23 as well. And just read it a couple times, try to just soak it in, and then spend some time maybe praying through some of these verses, 15 through 23. Pray it for someone else. Pray it for our church. Pray some of these verses as your prayer. And I think you'll discover that there's way more deeper and profound ways to pray than sometimes we know are available to us. And then pray that God would enlighten us through this next 3 months together, that God would allow his light to flood our hearts, and that we would enjoy this, yes, of course, but also dig in deep and be encouraged. So let me pray, and then we'll call it a day. There are so what questions there, I forgot to mention that, on your handout. If you want to take us some time this week and look at those so what questions. We're not going to have small groups today, but you can spend some time on those yourself. I always think it's important to apply the Word of God, so dig into those as well, and then come back next week. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to study today, and we thank you even more for the study we're about to launch into the next few months. We thank you for the book of Ephesians. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, and thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit inspiring this and keeping this and preserving this for us, and how easy it is for us to study and access your word. I thank you for the reality of the promises in Scripture. I thank you for the confident hope that we have to walk forward in 2016. I thank you for this time, this place. I ask you to bless the study, protect us, help us to prioritize our time together, and that you would just bless and keep us. And Lord, that we would know the power that you have used to raise Jesus from the dead, and that we would be able to access that for our daily lives as well. Lord, for the tiny struggles we get overwhelmed by. Help us understand how great your power is and available to us. We thank you for your courage that you give us, the help you give us, the hope you give us. In your name we pray. Amen.